an ISIS-like country. And although ISIS hadn't started then, it was what was going on then. And a pretty traumatic visit for all of us, and certainly traumatic for our two incredible people to stay and live out there. You know, God said in Acts 1, go where you're sent, stay where you're put until God leads you out as surely as he leads you in. And they were staying there, for God hadn't led them out yet. It was at the end of that very traumatic thing that I had to come home on my own. Stuart was going right into another group of people in the desert with the missionaries, where I can't know what you got, but I think it was typhoid fever or something with no medicine out there. I got sick as well. It wasn't typhoid, but as soon as I'd said goodbye, I began to get sick, and I had to get in a taxi and go to the airport and get on the plane. By the time I got to the airport, I was gone. And one thing and another, it was a terrible, terrible trip. And again, I thought not only about that trip home where God gave me enough strength to do what I needed to do, but it reminded me of the worst. And it was when I was coming up to 70, and we were in India, and there'd been a lot of trouble with a new president taking over and starting to kill Muslims, actually. He was a Hindu. He's just been re-elected, by the way, which is not good for missions. Pray for India. And it was his first term in office, and he began up in the south to purge the place of Muslims, and they were killing Muslims and everything. And then it came down, that was in the north, to the south, which is the Christianized place, the place they believe Thomas, the disciple, went to. And we were working there with about 800 young Bible students that we regularly went to in the seminary, young 18-year-old, beautiful little Indians. The girls particularly being trained to walk into Muslim villages. They didn't kill the women, they would the men. So it's like the Salvation Army. They send the women in to the drunk men first because they don't fight them. And over there, I can't tell you, I think there were 800 students in those places, Indian preparation, as well as the guys. And been pretty traumatic, and then they attacked the city next to us, and they had to send policemen round to protect everyone in the seminary, and we'd had a trauma all the way with the Dalits and everything, and I had had it. I mean, so we didn't know how long we would be there before they could get us out and get us on a plane home, and the people at the seminary said, Jill, you've been teaching for 10 Stuart, you've been teaching for 10 days. What are we going to do? Why don't you teach something else? And then we'll pray all night and we'll, you know. And so we did. And Stuart did a series on Peter. Peter, do you love me? Peter, will you follow me? And then his big crash when he denied him. And then Jesus in his resurrection body had breakfast with him, remember? And re-sent him out. And said, all the way home, Peter, all the way home. And it was the last sermon, and he was challenging them, whatever was going to happen, and whatever was happening, they had to go where God sent them, stay where God put them, and give what they got until Jesus moved them out. And I looked at those young people and I gave up. I thought, Lord, I've done my bit. Their turn now. And as we all shut our eyes to end it, I don't get visions, but I get pictures. And there was a wall and a cross against it. The conversation began with God and me on the steps of my soul in the deep place where nobody goes, as I put it. Is that your cross, Jill? Yes, Lord. Are you done? Yes, Lord. Their turn. And then as clear as a bell, who do you expect to carry it home for you? I didn't know. Shaken, drained, discouraged, sickly, tired and troubled and depressed. Glad the time of serving over. Now I can go home and rest. Hot and humid was the weather. Sad and needy was our crowd. Feeling I had done my duty, earned the time of rest allowed. Soon I could return to family. Yes, tomorrow I'd be gone. Sitting in the last hot meeting, I tuned in to what went on. Listened to my husband's preaching. My, it was a great last talk. All about the call of Jesus. All about our life's faith walk. Stuart opened up the scriptures, talked of Jesus, pain and loss. How he who was our great sin bearer bore our guilt upon his cross. What a great word for the students. Hoped they'd listened, yield their hearts. They were young, their lives before them. Now their turn to do their part. Time for prayers of dedication. I was tired, so late at night. Shut my eyes and wished it over when a picture sprang to sight. Saw a cross alone, discarded, lain at rest against a wall. Who'd lain down such holy symbol? Who'd abandoned life's faith call? Then a voice so dear, familiar, asked a question, pierced me through. Who is it that you're expecting carrying it home for you? How could I lay down that crossbeam? How to think that no one saw? Who did I expect to lift it, carry it to heaven's door? Jesus, Jesus, please forgive me. Carried thou your cross for me? All the way to hell to save me. Help me carry mine for thee. I'm no hero, special woman, just a lady old and gray. But my cross, Lord, I will carry. Home, Lord, all the way. Spoke his voice so quiet but clearly then. All the way home, Jill. All the way home. All the way home. Pray with me. All the way home, Lord. All the way home. All the way home. We love you, Lord. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Jill, and good morning.
Good morning.
It's been a pleasure for Jill and me to be with you for this very, very brief weekend. And thank you very much indeed for sharing with us in this ministry. If you have any interest in following our ministry when you get home, we do have a ministry called Telling the Truth, which we broadcast on radio. We also obviously put it on the internet, and we have our website, tellingthetruth.org, with different devotionals every day, different audio messages every day. And so if you're interested, all that information is hanging out there for you. For the women here, Jill has a magazine for women called Just Between Us. We discovered something rather disconcerting about that magazine. We discovered that even though it was written by women for women, some of the men were slipping into the bathroom to read it. And we felt that there was something fundamentally dishonest about this. And so they asked me to write a regular piece in that article for Just Between Us Men. And we discovered the women are sneaking into the bathroom to read that now. So So you may like to go on that. They have their own website. That's called Just Between Us. Thought you might be interested in that information. This is just going to be a brief message because we have to catch a plane to get back to Milwaukee this afternoon. But even though it will be brief, I hope it will be helpful to you. When I started getting older, which was the minute I was born, I didn't really think very much about it. And then it began accelerating in more recent years. This aging thing was making me sit down and think occasionally. No one had really accused me of thinking very much up until that time. I just did things spontaneously and instinctively and this sort of thing. But as I began to think, well, one of the things I thought about was arguing. I found that my ministry sort of generated points of view that sometimes didn't quite fit with my point of view. And I spent quite a lot of time arguing. And I must admit, I really quite enjoyed arguing. And then while I was sitting thinking about arguing, I wondered how productive it was. And I didn't have to think very long until I concluded that not only was it not very productive most of the time, but much of the time it was counterproductive. If you have an argument with somebody, you can win it or you can lose it. If you have an argument and you win it, that you win it by defeating somebody. They feel defeated, they're going to stay out of your way. You've won an argument, you've lost a contact. Or on the other hand, you might lose the argument. If you lose the argument, the person who beat you in the argument says, "What a dummy he is. Why would I spend time with a dummy like that?" And so you finished up in the same situation. So now I was a bit of a loss. What could I do if I wasn't going to spend time in arguments anymore? And then I had a great idea. Why not do the opposite? Why not look for points of agreement and work on the points of agreement and build from there? And so I started trying it. I started scouring the world looking for points of agreement. And you know what I discovered? It's far easier to have an argument than it is to find points of agreement. And so I've taken on the harder job now. Now, just to encourage you, I found one or two points of agreement that are practically universal, as far as I can tell. Here's one of them. Things are not the way they ought to be. Wherever you go, you will find fundamental agreement with that thought. Things are not the way they ought to be. If ever you're in a conversation where nothing much is happening and people are just talking about nothing much and your mind is drifting off somewhere and you think, wouldn't it be nice if we could have something substantive in this conversation? Well, maybe you're the person who should introduce something substantive in it. So this is what you could do sometime. When the argument is getting somewhat desultory and boring, you could suddenly say, things are not the way they ought to be. just drop it in the conversation. See, things are not the way they ought to be. And you will find immediately people will start giving you their examples of the things that ought not to be the way they are. Now, you can keep that going, and it's really quite interesting, all the things that ought not to be that people have experienced. Then after that slows down a little bit, you need to have something else to pop into the conversation. It's like putting another log on the fire. So then you say, I was just thinking. When we say things are not the way they ought to be, that presupposes there is a way things ought to be. You can't say things are not the way they ought to be without assuming there is a way things ought to be. Well, I wonder what that is. Now you can get the people wondering a little bit, and they come up with some different ideas. And then after that goes on for a little while, it needs another log on the fire. So you say, you know, assuming there is a way things ought to be and things are not the way they ought to be, how did we get from there to here? Now that's a big, big question. And that is something that people have all kinds of opinions of. All right, now you say, what's the point of all this? Just having the interesting conversation? No, it's called pre-evangelism. You can't just wade in with the Roman road. You can't just say, you know, you are a sinner and going to hell. Well, you can, but it'll be a rather short presentation that you make in all probability. But if you start talking like this, I promise you, you can begin to have a conversation that opens up. Here's what I like to say in a situation like that. You know, if we accept things are not the way they ought to be, on the assumption there is a way things ought to be, and we're giving careful thought to how things got to be the way they are, which is far removed from the way they ought to be, and we're seriously asking the question, how did we get to this situation? There are various theories about it. But I believe in what is known as a Christian worldview. A Christian worldview. How does a Christian look at those issues? How does a Christian look at the world the way it is and say it is not the way it ought to be? How do we know it is not the way it ought to be? Do we assume there is a way things ought to be? What is it and where do we get it from? How did we get from there to here? These are the huge questions. Now, in the interest of time, I'm just going to give you a very quick outline of what I would call a Christian worldview. A Christian worldview that can be applied to the world in which we are called to live at the present time. There are four key words in the Christian worldview. Four key words. The first one is creation. The second one is fall. The third one is redemption. The fourth one is glory. Creation, fall, redemption, glory. I'm not going to read a passage of Scripture for you now. I'm going to give you the passage of Scripture. I hope you'll take the time today to read it. It's in the second half of Romans chapter 8. And in the space of a few verses, you will read about creation, you'll read about fall, you'll read about redemption, you'll read about glory. It's all there in a very intense, dense passage of Scripture that requires a lot of unpacking and a lot of careful thought. So let me make sure you've got those four key words. Repeat them after me. Creation, fall, redemption, glory. I said after me. I don't worry about it. Repeat them with me. Creation, fall, redemption, glory. Now repeat them without me.
Creation, fall, redemption, glory.
Hey. Okay, you've got it. We can go now. All right. Well, that's basically what I wanted to say today, but I do have a few minutes left, so I'll look into it in a little more detail. This thing about creation. Here's a point of agreement. We are all here. Is that any problems, any question? We are all here. There is such a thing as existence. There is such a thing as consciousness of existence. We are conscious of existing. We are conscious of others existing. We are here. Now, the Christian worldview about our existence is that we were intentionally created by an intentional God. That is a fundamental of the Christian worldview. Now, immediately you're going to find people will differ. You see, there are two fundamental attitudes at the basis of everybody's thinking, of everybody's lifestyle, of everybody's worldview. One of those fundamental positions is this: I believe that God is. That is a fundamental position. I believe that God is. Another one is, I believe that God isn't. Now, do you see how similar they are? I believe that God is. I believe that God isn't. What do they have in common? They are both belief positions. They are both faith presuppositions. And that's where everybody begins. Now, that's not adequately understood. Not a lot of people will agree with you. They think that faith is something that people dream up. A little boy in Sunday school was asked, what is faith? And he said, believing what you really know ain't so. Well, that's not faith. Faith is an acceptance of facts that we are assuming exist for good reasons. Now, the way people start is they would say, I believe that God exists, or I believe that God does not exist. The Christian worldview obviously fits into the first category. I believe that God is, and I believe that God has created me and has created human beings. And as he's created human beings, I'm one of them. Therefore, I have a fundamental understanding of myself. I am a created being. Now, we could talk for hours on this. We could discuss this for a long, long time. For the sake of time, let's put that one down there. That's a marker. Creation. I believe that God created me, that he was intentional, and that he intentionally made me for purposes known to himself. Now, he made all kinds of things. In fact, he made all things. If he made all things, that's kind of interesting. They tell me that all things that exist are made up of either animal, vegetable, or mineral. We are part of what he has created, so that raises some interesting questions. If everything that is created is either animal, vegetable, or mineral, what am I? Am I an animal? Am I a vegetable? Or am I a mineral? Well, let's assume that we explore, first of all, to see if we are a mineral. The Bible just tells us something a little bit unnerving. It tells us that we are made of the dust, and to dust we will return. That's mineral. So I guess that's helpful now. God intentionally made me a heap of mineral. And he put down there and he said, be thou a heap of mineral. Is that what I am? Well, no. Yeah, well, yes. Well, no. In other words, that's part of what I am. Let's move on. Maybe I'm not mineral. Maybe I'm a vegetable. Now, my mother said, eat your veggies. You see? And so I would stuff celery down my mouth or asparagus or whatever it was that she told me to eat. And I didn't like it very much, but she assured me it was part and parcel of what I was going to be. So I know what I am now. I'm a heap of minerals stuffed with celery. That doesn't quite do it. So maybe I'm an animal. Well, I'm not an animal, but here's an interesting thing. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day. He is one of the all-time, he's a member of a dying breed. He's an all-time pioneer missionary who spent his life chasing nomadic people in the wildest places in the world. And he's had both knees replaced, and he's had four different embolisms, each of which could have killed him. And he's just been off in the wilds of the Sahara chasing after the Tuareg nomadic people, some of the fiercest tribes in Africa. And now the latest news is that he needs a new valve in his heart. So I was asking him about it, and he said, they've told me I could have a mechanical heart, or I could have one from a sheep, or I could have one from a pig. And so I said, what have you decided? Well, he said, my family have said all along that I'm just an old goat, so I'm going to have a valve from a sheep that they're going to fit in. And you know what? It's incredible. They've opened him up, and they've taken his heart apart, and they've taken a little valve out of a sheep. I don't know what the sheep's doing now without that valve. And they put the valve in the sheep, and it works great. And you'd never know except when he sings. And then he goes, hey. No, that's not true. Okay, so now I know what my friend Malcolm is. He is a little heap of minerals with a stick of celery stuck in it, with a little valve from an old goat or an old sheep stuck inside him. Does that describe him? Well, it has to. If everything that is made is animal, vegetable, or mineral, that's what he is. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says about human beings something unique about them. That is that they were created in the image of God. Now that's a somewhat enigmatic phrase, and it's been interpreted in a number of different ways. But let's put it this way. As a piece of creation, I am an integral part of creation. I am intimately involved in the rest of creation. But because I am human, I not only can relate to the animal kingdom, which I do, and the vegetable kingdom, which I do, and the mineral kingdom, which I do, I can also relate to the divine eternal kingdom, which I do. So who am I? I'm a created human being, created in the image of God, intentionally, for an intentional purpose. All right, creation. Now, what was the second word? Creation?
Fall.
Fall. Something called the fall happened. Things are not the way they ought to be, is the way that everybody fundamentally believes in the fall. For when we talk about the fall, what we're really saying is this: the whole created order is not the way it ought to be. Now, you see, this is the Christian worldview. People say things are not the way they ought to be. We say that's the fall. You say, yeah, but that presupposes there is a way things ought to be. We say, yeah, that describes creation. This is how a Christian looks at the world in which we live, where everybody in all probability is going to have general agreement with you. They just don't know what they're agreeing to. They agree that things are not the way they ought to be. They will assume there is a way things ought to be. They know that we've got from where it was to where it is, but they don't know that it's the created order that has fallen, that every part of it is less than it ought to be. Now, there's a whole lot of stuff I could tell you about this, but just moving on very, very quickly. Let me talk to you about the fall. This idea of the fall and what it does to human beings used to bother me. Actually, in Romans chapter 8, I wasn't going to start reading all this because of time, but I will if I can find this quickly for you. This is what he says in verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Listen, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. Now, there is the picture of the fall. It is creation subjected to frustration. Then it goes on to say, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Now, a very simple way of putting it is this: nothing is the way it ought to be in the created order. That includes me. I am not the way I ought to be according to the creation ordinance, when God created me in his own image. Now, I don't want to be insulting. Neither are you what you ought to be. We are all less than God created us to be in his image. What that means is this. It doesn't just mean in a general sense we are not the way we ought to be. What it means is that every aspect of our humanity is less than it ought to be. Physical, spiritual, mental, emotional, relational, you name it. Nothing is the way it ought to be. We've got to get that clear in our own heads. Now, the Bible calls it total depravity. Excuse me, not the Bible. Theologians call it total depravity. That used to bother me, because I got the idea that total depravity was this: everything about everybody stinks, and there's absolutely nothing but garbage that comes out of anybody. That was what I thought total depravity meant. But then I got a bit bothered about it. You see, I got introduced to Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. Well, no, I'm not that old. I didn't get introduced to him. I got introduced to his music. And I just love Mozart. And I listen to Mozart whenever I can. They told me it improves your intelligence. It didn't. But anyway, I love Mozart. What I loved about Mozart was he was so bright. I loved the aria. It's a beautiful aria he wrote for a soprano, coloratura soprano, and it has one word in it: Alleluia. And it is the most brilliant thing. And I thought to myself, I'd love to have known Mozart and just to be with him when he wrote that. And he lifts me, he gets me soaring up into the heavens with him. Until I watched a movie called Amadeus. When I watched Amadeus, I realized what a creep he was. And here's my problem. How could a creep like Mozart produce Mozart's music if he was totally depraved? And so I started thinking. It's always a good thing to think about your faith. I started thinking, how could this be? Well, there were other things came into my life. I won't illustrate them for you now. Other things that made me question. And then one day I read something by an old British theologian. Old British theologians are worth reading sometime. If you can't find old British ones, find old anything else kind and read what they have to say. And this is what Dr. J.I. Packer said. Total depravity does not mean that man is at every point as bad as he could be. Rather, at no point is he as good as he should be. I'll give you that again. It's a bit of a mouthful. There will be a test before lunch. Total depravity does not mean that man is at every point as bad as he could be. Rather, at no point is he as good as he should be. That made sense to me. And I realized what a world we live in. Populated by people, every single one of whom is not as good as they should be. Every aspect of every one of those people is not as good as they should be. Relationships not as good as they should be. Is it any wonder that we have the chaos? Is it any wonder that things are not the way they ought to be? All right, what was the third word? Creation? Fall, redemption. Now here's a quick definition of redemption for you. Redemption is the divine intervention in a fallen world intent on rolling back the consequences of fallenness. Redemption is a divine intervention in a fallen world intent on rolling back the ramifications of fallenness. Now, you remember the question? Well, it started off with things are not the way they ought to be. And then we said there must be a way things ought to be. How do we get from there to here? Now the question is, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about a fallen humanity? What are we going to do about a fallen humanity that, because it is totally integrated in every other aspect of the created order, has dragged the whole created order down into fallenness? What are we going to do about it? And the answer is very little. But the good news is that God has taken the initiative, and if I can put it in very simple terms, God the Father looked at his world and it broke his heart. And we sang that song this morning, and Jill highlighted it for us in her talk. And here we come up with it again, that that our heart might be broken with the things that break the heart of God. Do you know what breaks the heart of God? His fallen creation. His fallen creation, because nothing is the way it ought to be, including us. God looked at this fallen world, and I think he turned to his son and he said, "Son, that's my world, and I want it back. Go and get it." We call it the incarnation. And when Jesus left heaven's glory, he did not dismantle his deity. He assumed our humanity. And he lived a thoroughly human life, tested and tried in every conceivable way that a human being was ever tested and tried, yet was without sin. And in his sinlessness, he then voluntarily assumed our humanity, but also he assumed our fallenness. And he assumed the consequences of our fallenness, the divine indignation and anger and judgment against our fallenness, his ruined creation. He assumed it all and took the consequences, which was separation from the God who had to turn his back on his fallen creation. When God turned his back on his fallen creation and Christ had assumed our humanity, the Father turned his back on the Son and he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at that moment, he entered not only into physical death and spiritual death, he entered into eternal death, and he bore the consequences of our sin and the sin of a fallen, ruined creation that had broken God's heart. And God had started the work of redemption. And this is what God said: "Behold, I am making all things new." That's the work of redemption. That's the work of redemption. And Jesus began to show what he meant. God began to show what he meant by making all things new when he raised up Jesus from the dead. That was new. And then he made a promise that all those who commit themselves to Christ, he would raise them up with Christ. And then he made them another promise. If he would raise them up with Christ, they would begin to live in his resurrection. They begin to live in newness of life. They would become new creations. And that's how you start making all things new, by making individuals new creations in Christ Jesus. It's called redemption. It is something that started when Jesus rose again from the dead. It is something that has been perpetuated ever since. And day after day, on a thousand levels, in a million places around the universe, men and women are being raised into newness of life in Christ as they by faith and repentance come and trust themselves to this finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. And this is what is happening in our world right now. So we start off with things are not the way they ought to be. And we assume that there is a way things ought to be. And we ask the question, how do we get from there to here? And we begin to see that creation has part of the answer, and fall has part of the answer, and redemption has part of the answer. And the big question is this, where is it all going to end? Where is it all going to end? Well, in the language of Romans chapter 8, this is what it said. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. That's the fall, the decay that we see all around us. It will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So this is where it's all going to end. The fallen creation brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Then it goes on. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childhood right up to the present time. Not only so, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as, listen, we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship and the redemption of our bodies. So where's it all going to end? With the redemption of your body, with your adoption to sonship, with the whole creation made anew, new heavens and new earth, populated by redeemed people, inhabiting bodies like Christ's resurrection body, with the gift of life eternal, perfect in Christ Jesus. And the word for that is glory. So what are the four words? What are the four words?
Creation, fall, redemption, glory.
There's a quick run through of what I would call a Christian world view. And I think that's enough for you to be going on with today. And I'm totally out of breath. And I thank you for breathing for me because I didn't have time. I was so busy talking. Let me pray with you now. Thank you, dear Lord, that we've had the opportunity on this holiday afternoon, this vacation weekend, rather, to incorporate some thought about spiritual things. And I thank you for this group who've come this morning. And I pray that as we've tried to open the scriptures and explain things in contemporary language that address the contemporary situation, that your spirit will be able to take the word preached and write it deeply on people's hearts. And I ask that for every single person here right now, I ask that every one of them would take away at least one fundamental thing that they can build their lives on in the future. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.